First Peter chapter 4, we'll read from verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And we'll end the reading of God's word there, and may God bless it to us this morning. During the last week, we attended an appointment in town, and we were greeted at the door of this place by a man interrogating us about our COVID and all the rest of it. You know how it goes. But this man's lisp, his whining high-pitched voice, his limp wrist, and his mincing gait all but gave away his true state. But as to leave us in no doubt, he wore a little rainbow badge on his jacket, just to be sure we knew what he was. You see, it's not enough for the sodomites to simply engage in their sodomy. No, the sodomites must shove it in our faces and force us to acknowledge what they do and what they are. And even as the original sodomites, they could not keep their sodomy to themselves, but must force their sodomy upon the visitors to their city. And so you might have heard that this month is Pride Month. If you haven't heard that, then you can be very thankful. But this is Pride Month, as they like to call it, when the so-called LGBTs, etc., make an increased effort to flaunt their abominations through Mardi Gras parades and just through just putting out their rainbow flags and all this sort of thing. But they call it pride. And these are sins that people should be ashamed of and should want to keep concealed and hidden away. But no, they say, we're proud of this. And they want to display proudly all their sins to the world. They want to shove these things in our faces and make us not just acknowledge them, but affirm them. According to Job 41, verse 34, which says, "He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride." It's talking about Leviathan, the dragon, which is a picture of the devil. And it says this creature, which is the devil, essentially, is a king over all the children of pride. And so where does pride really originate? Where was the first instance of pride in the history of the universe? It was Lucifer, wasn't it? His heart was filled with pride, and he is the king over all these children of pride. So wherever you see this pride, you know the devil is king over these people, and he is king over these people. So again, as our godless society celebrates Pride Month, we're again reminded that the whole world lieth in wickedness, 1 John 5:19. And it is this wickedness that God gave his Son to deliver us from. We saw last week in the opening verses of chapter 4 that Christ suffered and he died for us, both to pardon us and to purify us from sin, not just to justify us and to declare us righteous, but actually to make us righteous, to free us from sin altogether. And so the point that Peter was making here in verses 1 and 2 was that as Christ died for sin, we must die unto sin, which is sanctification. And so now the believer lives not for his lusts, but for the will of God. That's what verse 2 is talking about there. We live according to a different will. It's the will of God. And Peter is emphasizing in these verses the great change that takes place in the sinner who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is more than merely a new way of life. It is a new way of life. But Christianity is an entirely new life altogether. It's a new life. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Everything becomes new. And so to be a Christian is to be transformed. And the Christian has a new life within him. God creates that through regeneration. And the Christian is different, not merely because they've chosen to live in a different way, but because his very nature has been changed. He has a new heart, an entirely new life. And so when God saves a person, he regenerates him, creating new life within him. And that new life in the heart becomes manifest by a new walk. There's an outward manifestation of that new life. The sins I used to love, I now hate. The places, the sinful places I used to go, I no longer go there. The sinful behaviors I leave behind. And so there's a lot of changes will take place. Now this will affect our relationships. This will affect those people around us. Those companions in sin will wonder, what has happened to their friend? Why doesn't he join us in our sinful activities anymore? And so this thought process goes on, and so they've changed. And they don't like the things that they used to do with us and so on there. And so this change, the puzzlement comes in, and then the hostility comes in. And they become hostile, and they become speaking evil of you, as it says in verse 4. And what is a Christian to make of this? Well, the Christian is not affected by it. Because the Christian doesn't care what men think or say or do. He's only concerned with pleasing his Lord, not about pleasing men. And on the day of judgment, God will reward the believer but punish his persecutors. And that's really what he's getting across here in these verses we're studying today. And so we'll consider firstly in verse 3 the point we need to walk from your former transgressions. Leave those things behind. The Christian is to have a certain view of his former life. You see there in verse 3, he talks about time past. For the time past of our life. Well, remember back in verse 2 it says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh. And so there's a contrast there. There's a time past in verse 3. That's the past. But then in verse 2 he's talking about the rest of our time. That's the future. And so there's a time past. There's the rest of the time. There's a clear division in the believer's life. We could put it this way. Just as all of human history is divided into BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, which is the year of the Lord, so too the Christian's life is divided into two parts. Before Christ, and then the years with his Lord, BC, AD. There's a division there, before and after. And Peter is saying here in verse 3, the time past of our life may suffice us. He's saying, you've spent enough time living for sin in your unconverted state. It's sufficient. You don't need to live that way anymore. There's enough sin in your life, in your past state. Those years spent without Christ really essentially were wasted years in the light of eternity. That time between our first birth in our second birth, lived for sin, lived for the world, lived for the flesh, not for Christ. It was wasted years. And you think, how many years people waste? Now, it's a wonderful thing whenever a person gets saved. It's a cause for rejoicing. When anyone gets saved at any age, it's when an old person is saved and they devote the remaining years to Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. But how great is the joy when that salvation comes to one in the flower of youth, when a young person is converted, whose years in darkness are few, and whose life has not seen the depths of sin, how much greater a cause for rejoicing when the past life in sin is a short life in sin, but the rest of his life takes up the greater part, the strength of his youth, and those productive years are given to Christ. That's how it should be. We need to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. Now he says, he talks about wrought the will of the Gentiles, working the will of the Gentiles. That word Gentiles can be rendered nations or heathen. And in this case, it refers to the general sinful course of the people of this world. The will of the Gentiles, this is the way of the world. And he says, that's how people live. And just by the way, this reference to these believers having worked the will of the Gentiles, it lends weight to the view that Peter's writing predominantly to Gentile believers rather than predominantly Jews. But what he's saying here, that unbelievers work the will of the Gentiles. They slavishly carry out the desires of the flesh. That's how unbelievers live. But believers, according to verse 2, live to the will of God. There are two different walks, two different ways of life. But he's talking about the past life in unbelief and as an unregenerate sinner. And the question might arise, well, how should the Christian look back at his former sins? How should we look back? In fact, should we look back at all? Because on the one hand, we're told to forget our past. Philippians 3, verse 13. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He's saying, don't keep looking back. Forget those things which are behind. In fact, God himself is said to our sins, he remembers no more. God forgets our sins. Now, of course, God is omniscient. He knows all things and he can't actually forget things that happened. But in a judicial sense, he doesn't remember our sins held against us. We're not liable to them. But we're told to forget our former sins. Yet there are places like this where the past sins of believers are brought to remembrance. So he's saying, this is what you used to do. Remember those sins you used to commit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he gives a list there of people who won't inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. All these people won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. You used to be thieves and drunkards, and some of you used to be sodomites. And he's recalling to mind, you used to be those things. Remember that? But he says, ye are washed, ye are sanctified. So he's recalling those things to mind. Paul also in Ephesians 2, he says, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. Remember that? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, and the lusts of our flesh fulfilling the desires of the mind, of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Remember what you used to be like, your sinful life? Titus 3:3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So it's quite clear. He says, you need to remember what you used to be and what sins you used to commit. So we need to do that. But there is a wrong type of remembering our past sins and a right type of remembering. So do not remember your past sins with fondness. Don't look back at your past sins and lust after them. Don't be like the Israelites after they were redeemed out of the house of bondage in Egypt, looking back fondly to Egypt, saying, oh, we wish we could go back. And all the good things back in Egypt, which is a picture of the world, and lusting after those things. Don't be like the Israelites there. And we could fall into that and think back with fondness of our past sins. Don't do that. Don't remember in that way. Don't remember your past sins with guilt. Don't remember those sins and think, oh, how terrible, how awful, and I've got all those sins against me. Well, that's if you're redeemed, if you're forgiven, we ought not do that. If Christ has forgiven my past sins, it is in fact a slight against him to wallow in the guilt of them, if he's taken that guilt away. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he will use such guilty remembrance to bring discouragement and defeat. Don't remember your past sins in that way, with guilt. But do remember them with disgust, fearing ever being polluted by them again. If you look back, you think how awful my former life used to be, how filthy I used to be. Remember them with disgust, never wanting to go near those things again. Do remember them with humility, realizing the depraved, abominable state you were once lost in. Remember how the Lord, he told the Israelites after he brought them out of Egypt. He said in Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." And so he said, you remember, don't you go mistreating slaves and bondmen, because you were once a bondman and I redeemed you. Don't forget what you were once. You see, there's a danger for a believer who's been saved for some time and experienced a degree of sanctification to feel some pride in his holiness and to begin to look down on those sinners and to start to get a Pharisaical attitude and to start to think, I'm a bit holier than other people. Look at me and look at them. There's a danger of that pride. There's a story you've probably heard about D.L. Moody. He was walking with one of his students down a street in Chicago. They came across a drunk lying in the gutter, and the student began to express his disgust about the drunk. But Moody replied, "There but for the grace of God go I." He said, that would be me without God's grace. And so remembering what God saved you from will check such pride, and maintain a humble reliance on God's grace will cause you to say with Paul, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I've got nothing to be proud of. If there's anything good in me, it's by the grace of God." So we do need to remember them with humility. Remember what God saved us from, and do remember them with thanksgiving, that God graciously delivered such a hell-deserving sinner from the eternal destruction you deserve and brought you into a state of grace, a state of faith, regeneration, justification, adoption, of peace and joy, and on and on and on, that God brought you from that state into this state, and give thanks to God for it. That was Paul's heart, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said, this is what I was, and God gave me grace. I'm the chief of sinners. Notice he didn't say, I used to be the chief of sinners. He said, I'm still the chief of sinners. But Christ came into the world to save such sinners. That'll keep us humble and keep us thankful. And then, so he says, this is what you used to be. You used to fulfill the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in, and then he lists six sins of the Gentiles. He says, you used to walk in these things. You used to follow these things. This was your lifestyle. You walked in them, pursuing these sins as travelers, going from one sin to another, just walking to sin, from sin to sin to sin. That's how we used to walk. That's how the world walks. They walk in sin. And he gives a list of these sins. And there's other lists in the New Testament of former lusts, as it were, in several New Testament passages, Mark 7, 21 to 23. I won't go through them all. Romans chapter 1 has an extensive list of all the sins of the unregenerate, of those without Christ. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 talks about the works of the flesh. It lists many different things. And he also says, and such like. So none of these lists are exhaustive. They just represent all many different sins and many others that aren't listed. But he chooses six here. And why these particular six? Well, these sins were pagan excesses, often associated with the idolatrous worship of heathen gods. And so he mentions idolatry there at the end. And a lot of these sins here were tied up with worship of idols in the first century. So what are these sins? There's lasciviousness. It's a wantonness. It's someone without moral restraint. Shamelessness. Uninhibited immoral behavior. Someone who gives themselves to sin and they have no shame of it. They don't care what people think of it, and they'll just flaunt it. Doesn't that sound like the world today? people just pursuing sin, and they don't want to hide it. They'll say, this is what I am, and proclaim to the world their depravity. It's lasciviousness. Barclay says, the idea is that of a man who is so far gone in desire that he has ceased to care what people say or think. It is the insolently selfish spirit which is lost to honour and which will take what it wants, where it wants, in shameless disregard of God and man. Just unbridled, shameless wantonness. And then lusts, the indulgence of unlawful desires. These two go together. Someone has this is unbridled in their behavior, and then they give themselves to these lusts. They just indulge them. They don't restrain them. There is no restraint. And then the next one, the third one on the list, is excess of wine, which is essentially drunkenness. It doesn't mean, oh, well, it's okay if you have wine, but just don't do it in excess. No, it's just talking about abundance of wine, in essence, drunkenness, which, again, this would take place with the worship of idols. The drunkenness would go along with it. And again, this is a great sin of our time, people imbibing and losing control of themselves, losing their inhibitions, which just fuels their lasciviousness and unleashes all sorts of sin. And then the next one, revelings, that's rioting, carousing, wild parties. It's group debauchery. It's the idea of not just individual sin, it's group sin. And this is what the idolaters would engage in. They would have their worship, and perhaps in the temple or what have you. Then they'd go out in the streets and parade their idolatry before the people with all sorts of singing and merriment, and all tied up to the worship of idols. What do we see today? We have these Mardi Gras. We have these pride parades. People flaunting their sins and just giving themselves over to this the celebration of sin. I was actually reading on where the Mardi Gras idea came from. It literally means in French, Fat Tuesday. And it goes back to the idea of going into Lent. The Catholics would go into Lent, and just before Lent, on this Tuesday, before they would have to, abstain from certain things, they would just indulge all their, feast and have festivals. The Italians call it Carnivale. It's the same thing, same time. And so they would we've got a fast tomorrow. Let's just fill up on all this stuff and just have a great party. And that's Mardi Gras. And it's morphed into all these sorts of debauched festivals and so on there. Revelings. That's what the world does. And then also banquetings. It really it deals in essence with assembling for the purpose of drinking. There's got a banquet, and it's these people are there for a purpose, and it's to imbibe, it's to drink, and it's to give themselves to all their lusts. We could also see gluttony goes along with those sorts of things. Gluttony is a big problem today. I've seen this fellow on the internet. He does these videos. He's in England, and these restaurants and different places, they have these food challenges where they have this huge meal, and if you can eat the whole thing in a certain amount of time, you get the meal for free. You might get a T-shirt, and you go up on the honour board, and all these unbeaten food challenges. And he turns up with his video camera and everything. And he's not a big guy. He just looks like an everyday fella. And he just eats. And that's all he does. He goes from one challenge to another. Does he need to eat all that food? Is it for his body, to sustain his body? No, it's gluttony. But millions of people are watching these things and just saying, this guy's amazing. How does he eat all that? And this is what the world loves. It's gluttony, giving banquetings. And when God has given us food for a reason, to sustain us, but he says, don't go excess. Don't just eat more than you need. And then the next one is there's revelings, there's banquetings, there's abominable idolatries. That's the last one, abominable idolatries. Of course, all idolatry is abominable. It's all perverse and, and disgusting in the sight of God. But he's talking about idolatry and particularly the immorality associated with the idol worship. And so it's not just the bowing down, the worshipping of the idols, it's all those immorality. And, you know, there's all sorts of sexual things going on. There was temple prostitutes. You know, you have certain gods would promote those things more than others. And he says, they're abominable idolatries. You Gentiles, you used to follow those pagan deities. You used to go to the temples. You used to engage in those things. And now someone might look at this list and say, well, you know what? I had a pretty moral life before I was a Christian. And, you know, I can't say I really did all those things. And Peter's saying, we walked in, and Peter's even saying he engaged in it. And we don't know to what degree, but there was pagan idol worship even in the Galilee region and so forth. But he's saying we engage in these things. And so what are we to make of that? Well, not all believers participated in these sins before they were saved. And that's a good thing. It's much better to be saved from sins than to be saved out of them. We can look back and say, well, thank God that I never went into the depths of depravity that some people went to, and God saved me from going near those things at all. Yet all of us who are saved can look back to a former life that was governed by the flesh and sin. Everyone can look back and say, I had a sinful heart, I had a sinful life. Now, to different degrees for sure, but we can all look back at past sins. And some sins, like these that are listed here, are outward and obvious, but others are inward and less obvious. Take the case of the prodigal son. Think how outward and obvious were his sins. Riotous living and just giving himself to the harlots and all those things. Everybody could see the sins of the prodigal son. What about his elder brother? Oh, he had a clean life. Well, did he? His sins were there, but they weren't so obvious. They were sins of the heart, the envy, and all the rest of the things that were going on. Yet he was equally wicked as his brother. And so we see these things. And this is really a description of the world today, the spirit of this world, the popular culture of this world, the entertainment of this world, the movies, the music and the celebrities and all the entertainment. That's a perfect list. Lascivious lusts, excess wine, revelings, banquetings, idolatry. It was written 2,000 years ago, but it could have been written yesterday about our very age we live in. He says, this is the way the world lives in. It's just about partying. It's just about gratifying the flesh. It's just about having no restraint and giving yourself to whatever lusts are leading you into. Live as you please and satisfy your lusts. And so we see this thing and we see the way of the world. He says, you used to live this way. But not anymore. That's the time past. It's sufficient. It suffices us. No more. Walk from your former transgressions. Then secondly, in verse 4, watch your friends turning. Watch them turning. He says in verse 4, wherein they think it strange. They think it strange, and the world does think Christians are strange. That word strange is derived from the term for a foreigner. So they think you're like a stranger to you. You're like a foreigner to them now. Now, though formerly a native citizen of this evil world, the Christian has changed his nationality, becoming a citizen of Zion, heavenly Zion, and consequently a stranger and a pilgrim in this world. We've seen that previously, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 11, strangers and pilgrims. That's how you are now. And that change in the believer becomes evident to the lost. And the new believer's refusal to run with them in their sin is a reproof to them, and they become hostile. They become hostile. You see, the world is not content to tolerate Christians. The world wants to destroy Christians. And where they cannot legally end our lives, they will use other means such as slander to achieve their purposes. We just read before in Matthew 21 how they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus, but they couldn't. They feared the people. They wanted to kill him. And eventually, in the providence of God, they were allowed to deliver him to the Romans. But the world today does not want to tolerate us. But we can be thankful that laws and authorities at present stop them from putting us to death, at least in Australia. But you think what the world tolerates. You think of the filth that is tolerated in this world in the name of diversity. You think of the perversion that is tolerated and celebrated, especially in Pride Month and so on. You think of the toleration this world has for the murder of children in abortion. They're very tolerant of that. You think of the tolerance the world has for the mutilation of children in transgenderism. They're very tolerant of these things. But when a person repents and confesses Jesus Christ as their Lord and begins to live a clean and holy life, well, there's no tolerance for that type of person. There's no place in the world for such a person. No, they think it's strange. They start to speak evil of them. And how long has that been happening? Since the beginning. It goes right back to Genesis chapter 4. Those two brothers, there was Cain and there was Abel. And wicked Cain was unable to tolerate his righteous brother. You think, why couldn't Cain just say, well, he's got different views about life and I'll just let him live his life, I'll live mine. That's not how it works. When the devil is in control of a person, he could not tolerate him. And they were brothers, yet Abel was a stranger to Cain. One was a citizen of heaven, the other was a citizen of this world. And the two could not dwell together, and so Cain slew his brother. And that same spirit of Cain, who was of the wicked one, still fills the hearts of the world today. And as I say, they would kill us if they had the opportunity, but they can't. So they do their work through words. They speak evil, they slander, and so on. And so we see these things, and the reason they think it's strange and they speak evil is because ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. That term run with describes a crowd or mob that seemingly moves and acts with one mind. You know how a crowd acts. There's a dynamic that takes place where a person on their own, they wouldn't behave in a certain way, but when they get into the crowd, all the dynamic changes, and it's like they're swept along, and there's like a frenzy that takes place. And this is what this term run with. It's like the mass of humanity running towards sin, running towards depravity, running towards hell. And he says, you used to be swept up with that. You used to run that way, but you don't run that way anymore. And what are they running towards? It says the same excess of riot. That word riot is profligacy, reckless abandon, wild, it's extravagance, it's dissoluteness, it's wastefulness. It describes the masses of this world recklessly running after sin. They run to this excess of riot. And when you don't run with them, they'll think it's strange, they'll speak evil against you. Now, we could illustrate that by a literal runner, Eric Liddell. You've heard of Eric Liddell? Well, in 1924, he faced two great moments in his life. As a student of the ministry, he was soon to be ordained. As an aspiring sprinter, he was favoured to bring glory to England by winning the 100-metre dash at the Olympic Games in Paris. But when Liddell discovered that this event was scheduled for a Sunday afternoon, it was a crucial moment for him. He believed that it was not to the glory of God for him to compete on the Lord's Day. And so the young Scot made one major change in his daily round of study and athletic practice. He dropped his customary nightly discussion with his classmates. After the evening meal, he left the dining hall, disappeared, and returned to his room hours later, tired and spent. His friends were perplexed, but he never told them where he went. The whole world learned his secret at the Olympics. Eric Liddell received the gold medal as a 400-metre champion. And so he won that race, the race that he wasn't really supposed to be preparing for. But he not only won that race and won the record, he made a record of God's work in a man's heart and as a testimony to faithfulness. He was faithful to God. He said, I'm not going to run with the world that defiles the Lord's day and treats it as any other day. I'm going to run a different direction. And they looked at him and they thought, how strange. Why would he do such a thing? But he didn't care what the world thought of him. And so we need to watch our friends turning. Expect these things. Expect them to think you're strange. Expect them to speak evil of you. But then thirdly, in verses 5 and 6, wait for the future trial. Wait for the future trial. And so in verse 5, he says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Well, who's the who? Who's it talking about there? It's the world. It's those who are speaking evil of you. They, these unbelievers, must give account to him. He's talking about God's judgment. Those who speak evil of the saints and thereby blaspheme Jesus Christ, they must one day give account to him before his judgment seat. And it is Christ who will judge. God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5:22, and Acts 7, verse 31. And he is ready, it says there, verse 5, he is ready to judge the quick and the dead. He is ready in that he has authority to judge. He has all authority. He is the judge of all the earth, and he has a right to judge the earth. He has ability to judge. Who better to judge the world than God himself, God the Son? He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly just. He has perfect knowledge. He sees not just the outward acts, he sees the heart. He has perfect wisdom. And so he is ready to judge. And he is ready literally, his judgment is imminent. James 5 verse 9 says, behold, the judge standeth before the door. He's right at the door. Judgment is imminent. It's going to happen at any moment. And so God's judgment, this is an important truth. Now we know that God delights in mercy. We know that God takes no pleasure at the death of the wicked. And as such, in Isaiah 28 verse 21, judgment is called his strange work. Yet his justice demands unrepentant sinners be judged. God is merciful, God is forgiving, but God is just. He has made provision to forgive sin, but those who reject that provision, they must pay for their sins. They must be judged for them, they must be sentenced. And so it says there, he will judge, he's ready to judge the quick and the dead, quick meaning living, and he will judge them at his coming. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. They shall give account to him. They think they can get away with it. They think they can treat Christians in this way and thereby blaspheme Jesus Christ. They shall give account, it says. And we know for the unbeliever what that judgment looks like according to Revelation chapter 20. It's called the Great White Throne. It'll take place at the end of the millennium. All unbelievers will stand before Christ. The books will be opened. Their works will be set forth. Their sins will be set forth. Another book will be opened called the Book of Life. And whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the end of those people who think you're strange and who speak evil of you. So this is to help us to put things in perspective. Oh, but you hear what they're saying about me? No, think about what's coming to them. That's verse 5. But then verse 6, there's encouragement to the saints. It says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. What's the cause? Well, he's just been talking about they're going to have to give account. There's a judgment coming. He says, because judgment is coming, we preach the gospel to the lost. And that's a good truth. Think about the judgment of God. You think about the knowledge of the final end of those who die without Christ. That's a strong motivator to evangelism. You know what's going to happen to those people if they die in their sins? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. You know the terror of the Lord? You know how he's going to come back? It's not coming back as a servant to be born as a baby, laid in a manger. He's coming back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's coming back with a flaming sword to slay the unbelievers and to cast them into hell the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That should motivate us to pull them out of the fire, as Jude speaks of. And so, but what is he actually saying here in verse 6? The gospel being preached to them that are dead. And so there's different views about this. Is it preached to, as some people think, Christ going after his death and before his resurrection, going to dead spirits and preaching to them? No. It says the gospel was preached to them that are dead. He's speaking of the gospel that had been preached to sinners while they're alive, who then believed and then since died. So these people are now dead, but they had the gospel preached to them. They believed, they were saved, but now they're presently dead. Where it says they might be judged according to men in the flesh, that refers to their physical death. They die. They die apparently no different to unbelievers. Unbelievers die, believers die. They're judged according to men in the flesh, facing death. And perhaps many of these believers were martyred in their death. And so you think, well, if that's the end of the story, that's what advantage do they have? They're judged according to men in the flesh. They died, but live according to God in the Spirit. That's the big difference. That's the eternal difference. We all die, unbelievers, believers. But only the believers, after they die, live according to God in the Spirit. For the Christian, to die is not really death. It is life. It is eternal life with God, to the point where Jesus Christ could say, "Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Shall never die. Really, the believer never actually dies. Yes, this body dies, but eternally, with that eternal perspective, we never really die. We live eternally. It's just a transition from this realm to the next. And so this is the encouragement to the reviled, slandered, persecuted believers. The ungodly will soon be judged. Their cruel deeds will be ended, and the Christian will dwell in eternal bliss with Christ. That's the encouragement he brings forth in verses 5 and 6. And he brings it to us as well. This encouragement helps us to endure the trials of this life with confident hope. Instead of looking at the present distress and the present fiery trial, the mess in the world, and how it's becoming more and more godless, the persecution is becoming greater against the Christian, hey, think about the day of judgment. Think about what's coming to them. Think about eternal life with Jesus Christ. That'll help you to persevere with that hope before you. And this encouragement helps us to refrain from rendering evil to our persecutors, but rather to show them compassion by preaching the gospel to them. Instead of being offended by them and being incensed by them, take pity upon them. I pity those people when they slander the Christians, when they blaspheme God, because I picture them naked, standing before the great white throne, trembling with no defense and being cast into the fire. We should pity them. And we should also realize we're no better than them. We're only sinners saved by grace. And so we don't become overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good, Romans 12, verse 21. So what do we see here? We see this idea of the former life of the Christian who was an unbeliever, and then the new life. Can you mark the before Christ and the after Christ divisions of your life? There'll be a change. There'll be a time. Has there been a day when you repented and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, where that defining moment takes place and you look back, this is before I was saved, but now that moment took place, that day took place, the day of my salvation, and now all has changed. Maybe you are saved. Well, think about this. The Christian who yet plays with those sins he has been delivered from is double-minded, unfaithful, worldly, and wasteful of the life that God has given him. He's saying, you no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh. The past of our life, it's sufficient to live in those ways, in that evil way. How could you go back to those sins? How could you even toy with them and even harbour them in your heart? What sins are besetting you? that you must forsake. Back in the 1990s, there was a race, it was in California, a 10,000 meter race. Most of the participants in the race thought that Mike Del Carvo was heading the wrong way. He kept waving for the other 127 runners to follow him, but only four believed he had taken the right turn, the turn that all the other competitors had missed. And here they're all running, they took the wrong turn. He and four others had taken the right turn. They're calling out, "You're going the wrong way." The mass of the runners, the bulk of the runners, and only a few took the right turn. When he was asked about the reaction to his mid-course decision to not let the crowd determine his direction, Mike responded, "They thought it was funny that I went the right way." They thought it was funny. Here's this fella calling out, he's going a different way. They're going the wrong way. And he's calling out, no, come this way. They thought it was a joke. They thought it was funny. It's the same as us spiritually. Where's the world heading? They're heading on the broad path, the broad way to destruction. What do we say? We're saying, "You're going the wrong way. That way descends to hell. This is the way that leads to life. You're going the wrong way." What do they say? They think it's a joke. They think it's strange. They speak evil of you. Every person is running one direction or another. He says, you don't run with them anymore. They run. They run to the excess of riot. This world is running. Running on that broad way to destruction. Are you running with that crowd? With the bulk of humanity? Or are you running with the saints, with the few, on the narrow way to life? We need to run that race. Hebrews 12 talks about running the race with patience, laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Lay aside those sins and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen.